I believe in Jesus. I believe that he lived. I believe that he died. I believe that on the third day he arose again. I believe in Jesus. Jesus is the subject of what we're going to talk about today. And I'm going to talk a little bit about some things that I think relate to him with regard to, first of all, his historicity. And then some of the things about his life and the things that make him unique. Very unique. Of all the individuals who have ever lived on this earth, no one was quite like Jesus. I think if you have your Bibles with you, I know many of you do, don't, but there's a passage that I want to start with in the book of Matthew chapter 16. And in that passage, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says to them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answered with different answers. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, "The thing I'm going to say to you, but who do you say that I am?" It's not so much important what people say about Jesus as what you yourself believe about him. And that may be the most important question you ever answer. But who do you say that I am? And you remember that Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I hope that that's the answer that you'll give to that question, because it's an important one, a very important one. I want to say first of all to you that Jesus really lived, that he was a true historical person, that we know something about him, even outside of the New Testament. In fact, there are numerous writings about him. Cornelius Tacitus, who was the greatest Roman historian in the days of the empire, he was born between 52 AD and 54 AD. He was writing about the reign of Nero, and he described the great fire which destroyed Rome in 64 AD and began a great persecution. And he told of the rumor that Nero burned the city himself in order to gain greater glory in its rebuilding. Because that's what they would do. They would have to tear down all the buildings so they could build up other new buildings with their own name on it. Here's what Cornelius Tacitus wrote. "Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, from whom they got their name, had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a short time, only to break out afresh, not only in Judea, the home of the plague, but in Rome itself, where all the horrible and shameful things in the world collect and find a home." But it's interesting that he calls Jesus Christus. Christus would be a Latin form of the Greek term Christos. Christos is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. What he was talking about was the Messiah, talking about Jesus Christ. But here was the great historian Cornelius Tacitus. Then I could tell you about Lucian, about Josephus, about Thallus, about Bar Serapion, and various others who wrote about Jesus. Jesus was a real person, and there are many, many ancient documents that talk about his life. Gary Habermas, who is one of my favorite authors, wrote a book entitled The Historical Jesus. And as he concludes his book on pages 250 and 251, he said, "We have examined 45 ancient sources for the life of Jesus, which include 19 early creedal, 4 archaeological, 17 non-Christian, and 5 non-New Testament Christian sources. And from this data," these are things outside the New Testament, "we have enumerated 129 reported facts concerning the life, person, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus, plus the disciples' earliest message." That's history. That's fact. That's not supposition. And that's by people, none of whom were believers. Many of them disbelievers. He says, while some believe that we know almost nothing about Jesus from ancient non-New Testament sources, this is plainly not the case. Not only are there many such sources, but Jesus is one of the persons of ancient history concerning whom we have a significant amount of quality data. His is one of the most mentioned and most substantiated lives in ancient times. Jesus is historical. We can know that he lived. If you want to ask me questions about why I believe, I'm just going to present two. We don't have a lot of time. There are others that are important. But one of the first things that really comes to my mind is the fact that the Old Testament speaks of Jesus many hundreds of years before he ever came into existence. There are more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to the Messiah. I want to talk about 20 of them. That he would be born of the seed of woman, Genesis 3. That he would be of the seed of Abraham, one of his children. That he would be of the seed of Isaac, not Esau. That he would be of the seed of Judah, not one of the other children of Jacob. That he would be of the seed of David. We know about the time when he was to come. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 9 specifically say that it's during that fourth empire, that is during the times of the Romans, when he would come. We know that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7 verse 14. That he would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, Micah 5 and verse 2. I was talking once with a fella, and in his books and his thinking, Jesus was born in Jerusalem. When I was in Jerusalem and in Bethlehem a couple of years ago, I noticed that there was a deep valley between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. They do not join, and there is a 6-mile difference between the two. But it's not a situation where housing is built up between those two places. To say that Jesus was born in Jerusalem, as one famous book does, is simply wrong. Because the prophecy that Micah gave in Micah 5 and verse 2 said specifically Bethlehem. And if Jesus had been born in Jerusalem, he would not have fulfilled that prophecy. Bethlehem was a small village. Even to this day, it's not really that big a place. You can look out into the fields and see the people working and doing some of the same things they did centuries ago. But that's the place where Jesus was to be born. The Bible teaches that Elijah, one like Elijah, a voice preparing the way, would come before Jesus. And John the Baptist fulfilled that. That he would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. That he would be a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18. That he would teach with parables. That he would perform miracles, Isaiah 35. That he would be rejected by the Jewish rulers, Psalm 118. And also Isaiah 53, which is an amazing chapter that has nearly 20 prophecies about the life of Jesus just in that one chapter, Isaiah 53. The prediction in Psalm 16 is that his flesh would not decay, and it didn't. That he would rise from the dead on the third day, Psalm 16. That he would ascend to the heavens, that his law would go forth from Jerusalem, and that Gentiles would be admitted to his teaching, that they would become children of God and children of Abraham by faith. Now, there are a lot of prophecies I did not mention, but there was a man named Peter Stoner, and Peter Stoner was an educator, and in his college course a number of years ago, he had a number of students. And he said, okay, we want to find out the statistical probability of some event. And they said, well, what would be the statistical probability of Jesus fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament? They chose only 8 of them. I'm going to list those 8 for you. Number 1, the place of his birth. How many of you can figure out where you're going to be born? You know, there's some things you can't choose, and where you're born is one of them. The time of his birth. The manner of birth, that is to be born of a virgin. That he would be betrayed in his death. That his manner of death would be crucifixion and not something else. how people would react to him at his death, that they would not believe in him, that he would be pierced, and what kind of burial he would have. When they finished their study, they found that for any one individual to fulfill all of those prophecies would be one chance in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. That is 100 quintillion. Now, I don't know what a quintillion is, but it's a bunch. They said if you took silver dollars and you placed them all over the face of Texas 3 feet deep, that would be about $100 quillion. And then they said, okay, you take a person and you let him wander all through Texas. He can go anywhere he wants to go. He can do whatever he wants to do. He can mix up those dollars. But when he comes back, he has to have the right one. How much chance do you think he would have of getting the right one the first time? That's the chance of Jesus fulfilling these eight prophecies. And then there is the resurrection. That's the second reason why I believe in Jesus. I mentioned Romans 1 and verse 4 about Jesus, how that he was declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. For many years, the resurrection has been a special study of mine. I teach at Ambridge University, which was Regents University, which was Southern Christian University. And one of the courses that I teach is the Passion of Christ and the establishment of the church. And we deal with the resurrection in that. I also teach a course in Christian Evidences, and we deal with some of that. But in all of those things that we study, one of the things that keeps coming back to me is, yes, Jesus really did resurrect. And through the years, I've heard various theories that were posed and various things that people have said, oh no, Jesus couldn't have resurrected. This is just something that somebody dreamed up. But there are evidences. And although there may be many theories about what might have happened, none of them fits the evidence. Now, I'm going to give you 10 or 11 things that for me are very convincing about the resurrection from the dead. Number one is that Jesus predicted his resurrection and the day he would rise. He predicted that he would go and that he would be scourged, that he would be crucified, and that on the third day he would rise from the dead. Now, I want you to know that his enemies took that promise so seriously that you remember they sealed the tomb and put the stone over it. We'll talk about that in a moment. The second great argument is the fact that Jesus really died. There are some people who say that Jesus was up on the cross for a short period of time, that he swooned, and that when he got into the coolness of the tomb, that he was able to come back. The only problem with that is they don't look at all of the evidence. The scourging alone killed many men. Jesus had his hands and his feet pierced with the nails. He hung there for about 6 hours. You remember that they checked him, men who were used to knowing what death was like, and found out that he was dead. And that's why they did not break his legs in fulfillment of the prophecy. You remember, though, they weren't going to stop at that. They pierced his side to make sure that he was dead. Now, do you think that without an ICU unit, somebody who'd gone through a scourging, a crucifixion, and a stab wound would survive? Didn't have any liquids, didn't have any saline solution, didn't have anything to keep him up after the man had been bleeding for a long time? I wish I had time to tell you about the burial procedures of the Jews. But you remember they wrapped him in 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe with that linen wrapping. They sealed him in a cocoon type thing. Even if he had survived the crucifixion and the stabbing, he would have smothered to death in that cocoon. Jesus really died. Number three, Jesus appeared to men and to women. He appeared to people alone, to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to the 10 disciples in the upper room, and later to the 11. He appeared to 7 by the lake, to more than 500 at one time. And when he was there in front of them, these appearances appeared in different places to different people. It wasn't just one sighting, but it was a number of different sightings. Some say about 10, others say as many as 12. In Acts 26 and verse 26, you remember that Paul says that what Jesus did was not done in a corner. That is, he didn't hide it. People saw it. People knew it. Number four is that Jesus was touched. They touched him. Mary grabbed a hold of him. He didn't say, "Don't touch me." What he was actually saying in the Greek is, "Stop hanging on to me." She saw her Lord and she grabbed a hold of him. And what he said was, "Look, I've got a job for you to do. Quit grabbing hold of me. Go and do the job." But many people touched him. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. One of the things it says there, "In our hands handled," speaking of the word of life that is Jesus. Number five, the guard at the tomb and the seal of the governor. You remember they went to Pilate and they said, "We know this deceiver said that after 3 days he would rise again." And you remember that the governor said, "You have a guard, you go and you make it as secure as you know how." And he gave them a guard. Let's not have any of this just two guards standing there. Let's remember there had to have been at least four, because two went and told folks and two stayed. There had to be at least four. But many of the scholars say that there were as many as 28 guards there by the tomb. And it had the governor's seal. That is, he took his ring and sealed that tomb. That stone was placed over the tomb, and that stone would take many people to be able to move it. And that's number six, the heavy stone that covered the grave. And it was moved. Who moved it? Number seven, to me, is the one that's most convincing. And that is that whenever Peter and John in John chapter 20 go into the tomb and they look inside, they see the grave clothes that are there. They see the part that fit the body, and they saw the head covering as well, and how the head covering was specially wrapped and laid there. Now, if you were going to steal the body of Jesus, why would you take time to wrap back up all of that? Why would you unwrap him to begin with? And then after you unwrapped him, why would you take the time with those guards outside to wrap those things of the head napkin? Why would you do that? But that's what Peter and John saw. Number eight, there was never any evidence of a dead body found by the enemies of Jesus Christ. You know, if the Jews wanted to stop the Christians from preaching, all they'd have to do is just produce the body. They never produced the body. That's all they had to do. Number nine, the remarkable change in the disciples. Before the resurrection, the disciples were fearful and weak. They were cowardly and unbelieving. Matthew 28, verse 16, "And when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Even after he resurrected them, they saw him. Mark 16, verse 9, "They did not believe the women. They thought they were foolish and silly." And the Bible says he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. In Luke 24, it says the women's words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe. That was what happened at the beginning of the resurrection. They were hidden in that upper room. But when you see them on the day of Pentecost, they're out in front of everybody and they're bold. And you see the boldness of Peter and the 11 standing and preaching the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus. And they said, "Of which we are all witnesses." In Acts chapter 12, James was killed with a sword. Later we learn that Peter was in prison for preaching Jesus Christ. And according to the traditions of history, every one of the apostles were martyred for their faith except John the apostle. And we are told that he was boiled in oil in Rome and exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Let me ask you a question. Would you die for preaching something that you knew was a lie? You knew it was wrong? Why did these men give their lives if they weren't convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Now, these are men who had lived with him for 3.5 years. They knew the way he walked and the way he talked and the way he thought and the way that he did things. These were the men who most needed to be convinced. They were the ones who were the doubters. But whenever they came through all of this, they were willing to give their lives for what they believed. I tell you, that to me is convincing proof. And you can talk about the swoon theory or the hallucination theory or some other theory that somebody came up with, but it doesn't tell why the disciples changed. Why they changed. Number 10, and that's the existence of the church. Here it has been 2,000 years have come and gone, and we wouldn't be here if Jesus had not resurrected from the dead. Do you think those 11 disciples, and later 12, would have even gone out preaching if Jesus hadn't resurrected from the dead? Do you think that they would have devoted themselves to their doctrine of his death, burial, and resurrection? Number 11 is the faith and the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Here was the enemy of Christ who had to be convinced. But when he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was convinced. He was convinced. And he turned his heart and his life around. Now in the remaining few minutes that we have, I think of John 7 and verse 17. And there the Bible says, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. This is a bit of a subjective argument, but it's one of those that Jesus himself makes. And he says, okay, you want to know, am I the real deal? You want to know, am I the real deal? Then you just give me a try. If you're willing to do the Father's will, you'll know of the teaching, whether it comes from God or whether I just made it up myself. Let me tell you what, through the years, I've seen the Lord answer prayers. Through the years, I've seen him stand beside me when I felt like I was all alone. Through the years, I've seen him strengthen me when I needed the strength and give me the help that I needed just when I needed it. I tell you, when you ask me, is Jesus the real thing? Of course he's the real thing. And I can see it in my life, and I can see it as I look back. You know, some of these things you can't see looking forward, but some of these things you can see looking back. And I can look back into my life and I can see how God was working and doing things in my life. And sometimes through the hardest experiences of my life, the things that brought me the greatest heartbreak, God was still at work in my life, bringing about a greater good than I would ever imagine. I'm here to tell you that if you want to talk about subjective arguments, Jesus said, you give it a try and see if it doesn't work. And I'm here to tell you that ever since I became a Christian in 1961, as I have watched all through my life and as I look back and I see what God has done in my life, I believe that his teaching is real and true, and I don't have to be an apology to anybody for it. Amen. It's real, and you can trust it, and you can believe it, and God will help you and be there for you. I believe in Jesus. And the more I study it, whether on a scholarly standpoint or whether I study it on the personal standpoint, I still come to the same conclusion that there is but one Lord who resurrected from the dead, who fulfilled the prophecy, that God looked down and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then he said, hear ye him. Are you listening? Are you hearing him? You see, the question I ask you in the beginning is, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's a good question to kind of find out what people are thinking. But somewhere down the line, we have to come to that point where we look at our own selves straight in the eye and say, but who do you say that I am? And if you ask me that question, I say clearly, unapologetically, lovingly, to you, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he is my Lord.
And I have never regretted one day following him.